It's good to see you guys tonight. And why don't we jump right in if you'd turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, where we left off. We find ourselves in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're moseying through Matthew here. Not really speedily, but man, it's just powerful stuff. These red letters are giant in proportion to all the sermons that are ever preached. Of all the words ever uttered, Jesus gives this really lengthy sermon that is so applicable and so important. And that's why we're taking our time with it. It's giant. So that's why we're doing this. And I want to remind us where we left off last week. We looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And we left off reminding ourselves that the Sermon on the Mount really sets the standard so high. The point? Well, it's not to say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. And I've heard people say that that's my mantra, that's my manifesto, that's what I believe, it's the Sermon on the Mount, that's what I live by. And I would just look to a person and say, really? Do you really keep the Sermon on the Mount as your sort of life, plan or program? The problem is, I would just turn them right to that verse right there. Be ye therefore perfect. So are you there yet? And the answer is absolutely not. And we looked at that. And one of the things about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is simply taking this sermon and showing us what the highest level that is required of humanity to be truly righteous. And there Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and of the scribes that we saw there in chapter 5, unless you can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus said, you will really not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So basically, the Lord's saying, you got to be way up here on this level if you want to be entering into the kingdom of heaven, especially as it relates to your good deeds and your works. You say, Brett, this is discouraging. You're saying that nobody really can keep the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is declaring this is what you guys should do. But man, then what's the answer? Well, the answer is the one who's given the sermon. It's Jesus Christ who is the one who recognized that none of us could really keep the Sermon on the Mount. Does it mean that we throw it out and say, well, we can't keep it, so we're not even going to try? Well, absolutely not. But as I talked about last week, we are progressively moving on to perfection, where ultimately we will be perfect in heaven, and we are, praise the Lord for this, we are positionally righteous and perfect in Christ. So there are those three positions. There's progressive perfection, where we're moving on toward perfection. That's something we strive for. We also know that progressive perfection has nothing to do with our salvation. But then there's positional perfection, that is, in Christ, we're robed in righteousness, our sins are covered, they're washed away, we're made as white as snow, as we sang earlier. And all the things we get to enjoy is salvation in heaven and eternity with the Lord. Doesn't have anything to do with us, but everything to do with the speaker of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus. So you got positional, you got progressive, and then promised perfection, which is in the future in heaven. When we see Him, we will be what? Like Him, right? Yeah. And what a great, great day that's going to be when we're given our new bodies and we'll be in heaven with the Lord. And that's going to be a great day. So positional perfection, progressive perfection, and then promised perfection. Those are the levels we talked about. And we kind of ended on that last time. So these are high standards Jesus is giving to us here. Now, concerning the rest of this, just a little review on a couple things that I want to kind of clean up that we talked about. I want to mention that chapter 5 that we looked at last week and the last couple weeks speaks of the righteousness we are to possess. The righteousness that we are to possess. And that's where Jesus said there in verse 20, that unless you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness we are to possess. But chapter 6 is going to shift gears and speak of the righteousness that we are to practice. Where in a inward heart issue of the first part, when we saw the Beatitudes, the attitudes that we are to be. And remember, it's not the attitudes you're to do, the do attitudes, but they're the be attitudes. Attitudes that are to be who we are, what we're made up of. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So those were the righteous deeds that we are to possess in chapter 5. But in chapter 6, it's the righteousness we are to practice. And it's a very practical part of the Sermon on the Mount as we talk about the outward practice of these good things that Jesus outlines. In chapter 6, we're going to talk about more of our relationship to God. And then in chapter 7, as we get to that, probably not tonight, but our relationship to others. Our relationship to others. So we're going to see in chapter 6, this is about our relationship to God. Very important stuff. Now, we start off here. And one thing, I guess, another thing I wanted to sort of touch on, I guess, we haven't really got into this in depth, and that is Jesus is, by and large, he's referring to two groups in his sermon here that are sort of the model of what not to be, what not to do. And they were the two groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I wanted to kind of remind us a little bit about who Jesus, when he talks about those hypocrites, and he would no doubt point them out as they were standing there listening to this sermon. And the Pharisees standing there with scowls on their faces and saying, who is this guy talking about us this way? Well, who were the Pharisees? First of all, the Pharisees. They were separatists. In fact, the Hebrew word parashain, which comes from the word parash, means to be separate. The Pharisees were separatists. They wanted to be separate from the rest of the world. They were also successors of the Assyrians, which were the pious. That's who they were. The pious, a party. Like, it was almost like a political party, but political religious party of Jesus's day, these Pharisees. And they originated, by the way, the Pharisees, during the time right after the Maccabean Wars. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes there, the madman who slaughtered, you know, a million Jews there, and the whole story of Hanukkah. Well, it was after that that these religious people said, we're not going to let worldliness creep into Jerusalem ever again. And so the first mention of the Pharisees in histories were described by Josephus, that ancient historian, and he said that there were three different sects within the Jews in Jerusalem, and he said that they were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And those were the different groups that were there. The Pharisees were the most popular, by the way. And let me go over a few other things here. They were popular, but they were also extremely precise to the very minute detail of the law. They were very religious, and they kept every law, or they tried, to a T. And we've talked about that, how they even sorted out their little spices and made sure they were tithing a tenth of their pepper and a tenth of their salt. They were dividing everything out to the Lord. These guys were religiously, seemingly pious. And also, we know that they were, Paul the Apostle, when brought before the Council of Jerusalem, he professed himself to be a Pharisee in Acts 23, 6 through 8. Their system of religion was form, but nothing else. It was form, but nothing else. They were religious outwardly, but they really didn't have any worship or any intimacy with the Lord. It was a very outward religious thing. They didn't even claim to have a real relationship or personal relationship. And so these guys were very religious only on the outward side of things, not on an inward relational type of thing. The Pharisees were ranked by the Lord Jesus with the Sadducees as a generation of vipers. Now, to the Hebrews in those days, what would the viper be a symbol of to them? Well, it was, go back to Genesis, it was Satan. So Jesus saying that they're a generation of vipers, well, it wasn't exactly a compliment to the Pharisees and the Sadducees of those days. They took it as a huge, giant insult. And Jesus was calling a spade, though. These guys were very religious on the outside, going through all the motions of religious activity, but really, they were deceiving many and tools of Satan himself. And so Jesus is going to identify them that. They're frequently rebuked by the Lord. We'll see that in Matthew 12, 39. We'll see it in Matthew 16, 1 through 4, where Jesus is going to very specifically rebuke these Pharisees. But also, they were from the beginning of his ministry, the Pharisees showed themselves bitter and persistent enemies of Jesus himself. They could not even bear, the Bible says, his doctors. They couldn't stand to listen to hear what he's had to say. I do wonder, what part of love bothers them? It's sort of the same thing today. Have you ever talked to people about Jesus and then suddenly people are like, I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore? Be quiet. If you say the name of Jesus one more time, what part of Jesus is not to like? When Jesus walked on this earth, people marveled at his gracious words. They said of Jesus, he doeth all things well. The sinners loved to hang around with them. Why? Because he condoned their sin? No, he forgave their sin. He didn't hold a grudge and he didn't hold it in there, rub it in their faces, but he rubbed out their sins. What part of Jesus is there not to like? These Pharisees did not like Christ and they sought every means to destroy his influence among the people in that day. Well, that brings us to the Sadducees. Very different. If the Pharisees were sort of the religious, conservatives, theologically conservative, well, it was the Sadducees that were known to be theologically liberal. And they took a very different read on everything. They were probably the outcome, by the way, of the Grecian customs and their philosophies of the Greek during the Greek domination. By the way, there's a word for that, and that's Hellenism. Hellenism. You might mark that as you come across that, you students of Scripture, but also students of history. Hellenism was a worldview that was very much propagated by the Greeks, and it was very godless. And it was very worldly. The Sadducees were the religious sect that were greatly influenced by the Greek worldliness. And for the first time, they're met with this, in connection with John the Baptist when he was ministering. They came out the banks of the Jordan and said to them, John the Baptist called them generation of vipers. And that was in Matthew 3, verse 7. We saw that. Lord called them hypocrites and a wicked, adulterous generation in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 22. They, the Sadducees, ridiculed the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection or life after death. And they also denied any existence of angels. They didn't really like the miraculous. By the way, the Sadducees, interestingly, just for you Bible students, freebie, the Gospel of John doesn't mention the Sadducees not one time. That's kind of interesting. But also, there were many Sadducees among the elders of the Sanhedrin. And that's in Acts 23:6. They showed their hatred of Jesus in showing or taking part in his condemnation. And the Sadducees were a big part of that. And we got scriptures, Matthew 16, Matthew 26, and other New Testament Gospels. They endeavored to prohibit the apostles from preaching the resurrection of Christ. The Sadducees tried to tell the disciples, you can't say the name of Jesus, we don't want to hear the name of Jesus, and stop preaching the resurrection. And the Sadducees tried to snuff out Christianity in its cradle. But if you remember, Peter and the boys said, we will say the name of Jesus, and we ought to obey God rather than men. I love that. Sadly, Christians today don't understand that we are to obey God rather than men. So when people say, you can't say the name of Jesus today, we ought to obey God rather than men, even if our life depends on it. Peter and the boys, they knew that. But they also, these Sadducees, they were very liberal in the way they lived. They weren't as religious as the Pharisees. They lived very kind of open, sinful lives. And because basically they didn't believe in the resurrection or life after death, they believed you could party down today, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that was the philosophy of the Sadducees. So these two diametrically opposed groups are oftentimes the people that Jesus is talking to. Now, why would Jesus spend so much time talking to people that have nothing to do with us today? Because there are no more Pharisees. In fact, the Pharisees and Sadducees sort of disappeared in A.D. 70 when the Romans conquered Jerusalem by Titus the general. And we really don't see the Pharisees or Sadducees. By the way, there is a group that is very reminiscent, however, of the Pharisees, and that's the Hasidic Jews in Jerusalem today. They're the guys that wear the big black top hats or the hats, you know, and or some of the furry hats that they wear, and they wear the black suits and they walk around with briefcases and very ill-demeanored guys. Man, if you ever go to Jerusalem, if you're standing in a line, the Hasidic Jews will walk right in front of you and just totally take cuts. And you go, hey, what are you doing? And they'll just look at you with disdain. Why? Because you're a Gentile and you have no business being there. And these Hasidics, even the Jews that are in Jerusalem that are not Hasidics, kind of thing, yeah, nobody really likes these guys because they're just not very nice people. And they're very, they have a pretend piety, but it's really by and large, very, very sinful and very much like the Pharisees. But all that to say, these guys are gone. What does that have to do with us, Brett? Why would Jesus give a sermon to us to study in 2008 here at Athey Creek? Well, the thing is, today there are very similar groups. There are the theologically liberal, who in Portland is probably the larger group today. Those that would say, oh yeah, you Christians that have old time philosophy, the rules and the regulations, you know, the fire and brimstone preaching of a generation ago, that's just a bunch of hogwash. We're free. We're Christians. All things are lawful for me. And so there are Christians today that they'll go to churches and they'll say, we can do kind of whatever we want. Homosexuality is encouraged. And we can do whatever we want. We can party down and drink and do our thing and have sex outside of marriage because we're all free in Christ and we're saved by grace. And there's just kind of this, what I would say is just open liberal theology. But then there's the other side of the coin. There's the religious legalists who are going around trying to push their legalistic ideas on everybody and saying, you need to eat certain foods today. And if you meet on certain days, it's more important than other days. If you guys are meeting on Sunday, you're taking the mark of the beast and all this stuff about, you know, judging about this or that. And really what problem lies there is it's legalism. And where's the balance? I believe the Bible gives us the balance. What about that Brett meeting on the Sabbath? Shouldn't we meet on Saturday like the Jews in Jerusalem? Isn't that the day they met? Absolutely it was. But we see the early church meeting oftentimes on the first day of the week. Colossians 2 declares, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath days, or let no man judge you in meat. And so I believe that we are free, truly, but that's scriptural. Well, Brett, are you just being like the liberal theologians that are saying, just do whatever you want, meet on whatever day you want? Well, the reason we don't worry as much about that is because the Bible gives us that open. The Bible says you can meet on that day, the first day of the week, if you want to. In fact, I don't believe we should make a big deal out of any one of the days. You know, if we had our own building, which we might someday in a couple decades, it might happen. If we do have that, I think it'd be fun to have a service on Saturday. I think it'd be great, a Saturday evening service or something like that. We'll see how it goes. But that's the point. We're not limited to that because we're not to be judging each other on the days that we meet concerning the new moons or the Sabbaths. But all that said, there's the two sides of the coin. We see those two sides, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, well, they're not fair, you see. And the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. And so hopefully you can remember those things about these guys. That's who Jesus, by and large, is addressing in his sermon here on the Mount. So let's go ahead and dive in. Verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Now, the word alms there is an interesting word. In the Greek, you can write down next to it, if you're a Bible jotter or a note taker, write down the word righteous deeds, righteous deeds. There's a Greek word that's used here. It's a funny, long Greek word. I kind of like alms because it's nice and short, but the Greek word is elelemosune. And this Greek word that's used there is actually a very descriptive word of not just giving money. See, when we talk about alms, we kind of picture the old guy on the street that's the beggar in Jerusalem. And he's carrying a little cup and he's like, alms, alms to the poor. And people would walk by, clink, and they throw a coin in. That's alms, giving money to the poor. But the word alms there, that Greek word that's employed, includes that and oftentimes implies what you do with your money. There's definitely a link to money, but not just your money. Any good deeds that you are doing can be called this Greek word, or the English word that's used there is alms. Any righteous deeds that you're doing, whether it includes money or just helping out those that are in need. So what is the Lord saying? He said, when you do your righteous deeds, anything that's right and kind and loving to others, don't do it openly. And then it gives us that illustration of what the Pharisees did. They would go down the streets and they would blow their trumpet. And then people would gather around and they'd give their money to the poor. Now you say, Brett, that's so crazy. Who ever came up with that idea? Well, interestingly, I've told you about that tradition of the Pharisees, but I didn't really tell you why it originated. It originated where the Pharisee would walk into the courtyard of the city, where nobody was, and he would blow his trumpet, and all the people who were in need would hear the trumpet and go, oh, the Pharisees are giving right now. And we're in need, so they would all come. And the trumpet was to sound so that it would call all those in need to come and receive some money so that they could be helped and cared for. You see, the original idea wasn't that crazy, really. But Jesus identified that that had changed over the years. That one thing that was at one time probably a good endeavor and a good, motive to say, hey, we're calling people who are in need. Come one, come all who needs help. But somewhere along the way, it transferred, it changed to be this thing where it was, da-da-da-da, here I am, watch me. Big difference. Has that transition taken place in your own personal walk with the Lord? Where at one time, man, when you came to church, you were there because you needed to be there. And you needed to touch the Lord and to seek the Father. And you needed to come and pray because you had a lot to pray about. And man, you came and you had relationships with people where you were able to talk with them and confide in them and say, man, would you pray for me? Because you really needed that. And there you prayed with people and there was just kind of this fervor that you had because you were a new believer, a new Christian. But as the years go by, those things can slowly but surely start to change and transform to where they're not as pure in motivation. Well, I guess I better come to church because I've been doing this for 20 years. I've been going to church for this long time and I need to come and still do the things I was doing. We need to sing and we need to pray with everybody and I need to give of the money. But the motive can start really being bad. Just doing it because you're supposed to do it or doing it because, well, you got to kind of keep up appearances that you got to sort of act religious. And really Jesus is identifying that hypocrisy that was within the Pharisees that had crept in so badly. And Jesus is saying, when you give your alms, don't be announcing it, but do that giving in secret. I've mentioned this story before. I love it. It's where Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his wife. Charles Spurgeon was that great preacher in London back in the 1850s and had a huge congregation and was a very successful preacher and had a nice home and a pretty amazing guy, really. But the one thing that people sort of behind his back criticized he and his wife of is they couldn't figure out why he would sell their eggs from their chicken coop in their backyard. They had this big chicken coop with lots of chickens. And they would sell their eggs to the neighbors and to their friends. But when the friends were in need, they'd say, hey, you know, I'm a little low on cash. Can I get a few eggs from you? And he'd say, absolutely not. You owe me for these eggs. And he and his wife stuck by that. Even their friends and closest relatives, they made them pay for the eggs. And so people were like, man, that's a little stingy of the Spurgeons, you know. It wasn't until after Spurgeon and his wife were gone and died that people found out what they were doing. The Spurgeons were totally supporting two widows, two old widows that were hurting and had no money. They were supporting them entirely with the chicken coop. And so that's why they stuck to that, you know, giving. Nobody knew. Nobody knew why the Spurgeons were taking that money, but it was very clear that they wanted to earn the money for these poor little old ladies. In the same way, I kind of like that. When was the last time you actually did an alm? The Greek word there, L-L-L-L-Amos-une. There will be a test later. When was the last time you did a righteous deed where nobody knew what you were doing? Not one person. Now, this is a hard thing. Have you found this to be kind of hard? You do a nice deed and nobody knows. You're just like, I did that thing. It was great. I just want to tell somebody, though. It was such a fun thing and I was so blessed. Maybe I can bless someone else by telling them what I did. Man, I know it's a hard thing to do, but this is what Jesus told us to do. Now, the problem is many times we give because we're compelled to give and people know that we're giving and, you know, the people that come and ask for certain things and we want to give, but Jesus said, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That has to do with personal stuff. That's your own heart. The distance, what comes between your left hand and your right hand? Your heart. That's the issue. Jesus wants your heart to not be trying to gain undue credit and undue glory. And so, your assignment for the week, I want you to go out and do something that kind of costs you. Something that costs you something. Whether it's money or time or even reputation or whatever it is. Something that costs you and try this. Try to let no one know. Not for one tiny little instant. No one know what you did and why you did it. Just do it. Then you'll know what Jesus is talking about here. He wants us to be that way. When you do your good deeds of righteousness, as it says here, man, make sure that it's in secret. And then it says, thy Father which is in heaven, which sees in secret, shall reward thee openly. So that's the assignment for the week. And so, that's the first section of this chapter. In fact, if you're taking notes, jot it down. We have number one, guidance on giving. Guidance on giving. And we are to give in secret. And that's your assignment. Write it down. Do this week. Do something that is in secret that nobody else knows about. And then I'll ask you what you did. No, I won't. I actually won't do that next week. That'll be between you and God. So, that's the first part. Guidance on giving. The next section is points on prayer. That's number two, verses 5 through 15, points on prayer. We looked at this on Sunday, but let's kind of do a quick review and maybe a few additions that we didn't really look at. Let's look at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, God will not answer, because their reward will just to be seen of men. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. I gave you that assignment last Sunday. The week is half over. Have you went to your closet yet? And prayed in secret? Just a little question, not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody, but it is an assignment, and Jesus told us to do it. So, what are we waiting for? Some things to think about. I would ask for those of you to show hands who've done this, but then you'd lose your reward, so we're not going to do that either. Verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. Do you remember there in Numbers, the book of Numbers, where Miriam challenged the leadership of Moses? And she was basically saying, you know, Moses, who gave you the right to be the leader of these people? Who do you think you are? And if you'll remember the story, Miriam was stricken with that deadly disease of leprosy. Terrible disease. Leprosy was that disease that would start to make the tips of your fingertips, the tips of your toes and your nose and your ears, you'd start to lose feeling in those extremities. And then under the losing of feeling, there'd be a cutting and you'd actually nick yourself and your skin would become more brittle and start to literally crack and even break. Brutal, terrible disease. And so there's leprosy with her, Miriam with leprosy that was so brutal. And she came to Moses and, along with her brother Aaron. And Aaron basically says, man, pray for Miriam. She needs to be healed and we need to see her fixed and helped. Now, what did Moses do? Did he pray a big, long prayer? Did he parade her back and forth on the stage and throw a wheelchair off the side of the stage? Did he make a big hoopla and did he holler and did he do all those things? No. The thing that catches my attention about Moses' prayer is it's this. Moses cried unto the Lord. I'm reading from Numbers 12:13. You can just listen. It says, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to heal her." What was that? Eight words. "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." That's pretty cool. It wasn't Moses, great creator and sustainer of all things. No, it was, "Heal her now, Lord. Thanks." The end. I'm thankful God hears those short little prayers. And that's the cool thing. Don't think that God hears you for your much speaking. Somebody's got a cold. You're like, "Lord, just heal my brother of the cold." Amen. Somebody's got cancer. "Oh, Lord, you are the great creator and healer. You're called Jehovah Rapha, and we call unto thee." Why? Because cancer's a big deal. Cold, well, it's going to come and go. Whatever. But wait a minute. Is either one hard for the Lord? Is a cold hard for the Lord? Is cancer hard for the Lord? No. And the point is, we can just trust in Him, and we don't have to depend on our much speaking or our fancy words for the Lord to hear our prayers. And that's what Jesus is reminding. Don't go off with vain repetition, but keep it simple and come to the Lord in truth. Well, verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we looked at that on Sunday in brief. Holy is His name, our Father. We approach Him based on the fact that He's our Father who loves His kids. We looked at that. But on this "holy is your name," I talked about how we are to reverence the Lord. But there is something that I find interesting. There is one thing that is higher or holier than the name of God. Did you know that? Question, quiz time. Anybody know? What does the Lord hold higher than His name? And His word. That's it. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Well, that's Psalm chapter 138. Let me read it to you. Psalm 138, verse 7. Verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Well, Brett, how can God exalt His word above His name? That's hard for me to even fathom. Well, do you remember? The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then there in John 1, verse 14, right in the same general area, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," Jesus Christ. And so, kind of interesting, "Hallowed be thy name, holy is your name." The name of God is an interesting part of who God is. And when you ask, by the way, any prayer, it says, "Whatsoever you ask in my name," the Lord says, "I will do it." He holds great place for His name. But the part of tagging on the Lord's name to your prayers, let me just tell you what that means. You're also signing on His character, His nature, and who He is to your prayer. So if you're praying, "Lord, the guy at work that's really mean to me all the time and is always saying cruel things and always trying to take my business and all that, Lord, would you fry him? Kill him, Lord." Well, the problem is, that's not congruent with His name, nor is it congruent with His nature. When you ask something in the name of the Lord, you better make sure that it fits with His nature, because His name equals His nature. And you're signing it, "In Jesus' name," we tack that on, "In Jesus' name, amen." But just remember what you're doing when you're tacking that on. You're saying, "Lord, in Your name, whatever it is that's in Your name, that's what I want to have happen. So not my name, or not my nature, but Yours." Well, He says, "Holy is Your name, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." This is speaking, by the way, of the second coming of Christ. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And that's the goal. That actually, ultimately, His kingdom will come. Christ will rule. And even as heaven is governed by God, so too earth will be governed by God in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. I look forward to that, when earth becomes ruled like heaven is today. But Brett, we know that Satan has access to heaven even today. Job tells us that. Job chapter 1, Satan's there. He goes to heaven and he talks to the Lord. But do you remember Who was in control of that whole situation the whole time? It was God. And God was able to send Satan out and tell him what to do and what not to do. See, people still think that, oh man, it's a cosmic battle between God and Satan. It's not. Satan is doing his thing for this season, and the Lord acknowledges that, but that's going to come to an end, and the Lord is going to snuff that out. And when that happens, there's going to be his kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven. That's a great prayer. The older I get, the more I see of suffering on this earth and tragedy, and even as I just mentioned, cancer and all those things, the more I see that stuff on this earth, I do pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or in earth as it is in heaven, as it says here in Matthew. Now, that's a good part of prayer. I do pray for that, his kingdom. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Speaking of provision, we looked at that on Sunday. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as we looked at that on Sunday, I was thinking about that later as I ended with that. I talked about that a little bit on Sunday. There's probably a few questions. Have you ever thought about this? It seems that this is a works-based problem. What do you mean, Brett? It's basically, you know, saying one thing but then another. Some people say, Brett, I thought we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. So by you saying, nobody said this to me, but I'm wondering if there's people thinking this. By you saying, Brett, that if you don't forgive other people of their sins, then the Lord won't forgive you of your sins. How does that work out practically in accordance to his grace? Well, I don't want to take away one tiny bit of what Jesus is saying here. This is powerful. And as we looked at, again, let's just review verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. If you don't have forgiven sins between you and God, you've got a problem. There's no access to heaven for those who have sin being held to their account, because the wage of sin is death. So how does that work out practically? The math is a little difficult, but let me just say this. I wonder if we have confused the idea of bitterness and forgiveness. Are you to remain bitter towards someone who's wronged you? The answer? No. Are you to forgive those who've wronged you? Yes. Are they one and the same, forgiveness and bitterness? Not being bitter anymore, is that the same as forgiveness? No. You see, here's the deal. Forgiveness is a choice, whereas bitterness is something the Lord needs to work out in your life and get out of your life. Here's the thing that I'm saying. I suggest to you that when you pray this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the idea, you're forgiving, you're saying, we forgive our debtors. By even uttering those words, you're saying, I'm not going to hold those people who've wronged me to their account. Does that mean you're like God and you're able to blot out their sins and remember them no more? Absolutely not. But the idea is, you just need to forgive them, not hold them to that account, and not charge them for their sins. The dangerous thing comes when a person says, I will never forgive that person for what they've done. That is a dangerous position to take. And man, who am I to take away from what Jesus is saying here by saying, if you're not willing to forgive those who have wronged you, then I'm not going to be able to forgive you for your trespasses. Well, Brett, isn't blasphemy of the Holy Spirit the only unpardonable sin? How does that work out? Well, honestly, I believe that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit includes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that is, where the Holy Spirit is nudging you and showing you and I of our sinful condition. And by receiving the work of the Holy Spirit, you're saying, I believe I'm a sinner, and Lord, I confess that I need you for salvation. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I would also include that as the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulders, he's also saying, and that you not only forgive those of their sins, but that recognize that your sins are forgiven, that all of humanity, that Jesus died for all the sins of the world. When you declare that Jesus is Lord, what you need to understand is you are acknowledging that Jesus not only died for your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you deny that, that's the one unpardonable sin. If you say, I do not believe that Jesus Christ died and forgives my sins and the sins of the whole world. Yeah, well, Brett, we all believe that Jesus died for our sins. But wait a minute. Let me ask you. Do I'd say probably most of the people in this room, I hope, all know that Jesus died for your sins. But do you really believe when you declared Christ and became a Christian that he died not only for your sins, but for all the sins of the whole world? If you believe that, then you're going to have no problem praying, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, let me paraphrase a little bit. Forgive us our debts as we really need to forgive others because, Lord, you forgave them. In other words, I would be a wacko person to not forgive them of the tiny little wrongs they've done against me when you chose to forgive the whole world for all the huge sins they've done against you. That's the idea. You see, the link to salvation, I believe, is embedded in this idea of forgiveness. It's understanding the work of Christ. Do you believe that Jesus died once for all? And who in the world are we to not be forgiving toward those Christ already has forgiven? So that's a heavy thing, but I don't want to take away from what Christ is saying here. I hear preachers kind of teach this and they say, well, you know, you better make sure and forgive because, well, Jesus, and there'll be different ways of trying to dance around this because you better forgive everybody else or else you won't be forgiven. But you see, the problem is people say, well, then who can be saved? Because I still am bitter toward that person and I need to make sure, well, don't confuse bitterness with forgiveness. Forgiveness is just saying, I'm not going to hold that sin to their account. Man, I hope we're that way. I hope that's our heart. I hope we can pray with honesty and integrity. Lord, forgive us our sins. That's the word debt is actually the word sin. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our those who've sinned against us, as newer translations put it. So very important. Are you guys with me? I'm getting some blank stares. People are like, I worry when I see that expression. Okay, so another controversial one. And lead us not into temptation, verse 13. Question. Does God lead us into temptation? Satan. So are we now praying to Satan here? I get laughter because you think that's ridiculous, Brett. But nobody wants to deal with this question, and I'll just tell you, I think it's important. Now, let me just answer those questions. Remember, the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. So, jot this down in your notes. Jot down James chapter 1. It says there in James 1:13, and again, I'll just read it to you, or if you're lightning speed, you can turn there right now. James 1:13 says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with any evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, or the fruit of lust, it will bring forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brothers. So that's James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. It says basically here that the Lord, don't let any man say that I am tempted of God. So what's the deal here? It says, lead me, Lord, not into temptation. Here's the deal. The idea, it has to do with this, the temptation that is put before a person, then the temptation that snags the person, then the temptation that, like James says, that's conceived, and the fruit of that conception in the temptation is what? Sin. That's the way it works. So the nuance here is so important, and that is this. If you're tempted by Satan, which he's the tempter, in fact, that's one of the names he's given in the Bible, the tempter, know this, and this is important for all of us to know, that's not sin. Sin has not been conceived yet in that temptation. I know there's Christians that feel like, man, just because they feel tempted, they've already failed. And they say, oh, well, I've already sinned, so I might as well give in to that temptation. Don't do that. There's temptation every direction. The question is, what do you do with it? Don't let sin be conceived. Now, here's the deal. That temptation is from Satan. But the word here in Matthew's gospel, and you can draw it down next to it, and if you look it up in the Strong's Concordance or your Greek lexicons, you'll find that there are two major definitions for the idea of temptation. I'll read to you from one of my favorite, Easton's Bible Dictionary. And you can also get this out of the Strong's Concordance and what have you. But temptation, the number one meaning of temptation is testing or trial. a being put to the test. Thus, God, quote, tempted Abraham in Genesis 22:1, and afflictions are said to tempt or to try men, putting faith and patience to the test. And that's the first Greek word that's used there, the first definition of that Greek word, to put to the test. The second definition of that word will be ordinarily, however, the word means solicitation to that which is evil. So that's Satan being called the tempter, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Our Lord was in this way tempted in the wilderness. You see, there's a difference between what Satan does in tempting people to evil, and then the other definition, if you would, applies to more what God will allow in our lives, and that is a testing and a trial. Like when he put Abraham to the test, bringing Isaac up to the altar and saying, I want you to sacrifice your son. And thus he was testing Abraham at that time. There is a difference. So when we pray that, it might be better translated, lead me not into those trials of testing. Or maybe even a better translation is, Lord, when I am tested, don't let me be led into those situations that will bring the fruit of sin. I'm not trying to tweak this out too much, but it is a Greek issue that is much more colorful than what we would know in the English translation. So God doesn't tempt us, but he will allow us to go through times and even lead us into times of testing. Don't make the mistake on those things. Very different things. And so much confusion has been caused by that, but it shouldn't have. And the next phrase kind of ties in with that. Lead us not into temptation or testing, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And again, I'd refer you to last Sunday's study on prayer. So we've got, and then verse 14 and 15 we just covered and talked about that, about forgiveness and forgiving others. So the first section, verses 1 through 4, is guidance on giving. The second section, verses 5 through 15, points on praying. But then we come to the third section of Matthew here, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. The third section is fun with fasting. Now this is great. I chose that little title because when I read this, I think, oh no, not fasting. I don't want to talk about fasting. This is my least favorite subject in the Bible. But actually, fasting is taught in the scriptures. Let's take a look here. Fun with fasting. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Do you kind of get the sense on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus puts right up there with giving, right up there with praying. He puts the next one on the list, fasting. But in our culture, in our church experience, how often is fasting brought up or mentioned? Well, Brett, that's your fault. You're the pastor. Here's the deal. I think you'll be surprised how much the Bible really has to say about fasting. I would like to recommend, and I don't recommend books very often, but because I'm not an expert on fasting, I'm going to defer this one out. Actually, no. One of my favorite books on fasting is a book called God's Chosen Fast. Great book by a guy named Arthur Wallace. But he goes through what the Bible says about fasting. What you'll find if you read that little book, it's a little booklet. It doesn't take much to read it. But man, you'll find that there's many different models of fasting. Partial fasts, not just a fasting of food that is, you know, if you're saying, what's fasting? It's just typically perceived as just saying, I'm going to take out the part of my day that includes eating so that I can replace that with focusing on prayer and seeking of the Lord. Now, why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 58. Because this is important. I don't want to just race over this part. My question before we read this, do you feel bound up in something? Do you feel like you've been linked in with wicked things in this world and you're kind of bound up particularly with sinful stuff? Pornography, alcohol, drugs, addictions? Or do you feel burdened or depressed? Do you feel like you're locked in and yoked down by the burden? Well, the reason I'm asking this is because here's what the Bible says in Isaiah 58. And we'll start there in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? You see, this idea of fasting that Isaiah is talking about transfers even into the New Testament. What was it that brought people to fast in the Bible? Well, there's all kinds of things. Isaiah tells us here that it's those that are in bondage to wickedness and those that are yoked down with that heavy burden. It says those are the people, that's the fast that I have chosen for you, fasting and praying. The link is to fast and to pray. Also, do you feel like spiritual wickedness is oppressing those around you? Or are there people that are unsaved that seem like they're oppressed demonically or even perhaps possessed demonically? Something we don't see as much or at least identify it as that. How are those things dealt with? Do you remember when they brought the demon-possessed person to Jesus and the disciples said, we tried to cast this one out, but we couldn't. Why? And Jesus cast the demon out. And they said, well, how did you do it? And we couldn't. And he said, this particular kind comes out by prayer and fasting. Interesting. Which the implication? Jesus must have been fasting. Jesus believed in fasting. And the benefits of fasting, again, if you take an exhaustive look at the Bible and see what fasting speaks of, you might find it to be amazingly refreshing. And perhaps the very things that you're battling with in your own life might be solved by fasting. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Brett, one of the things I love about you is you're like me. I struggle with just being a little bit overweight, and that's my burden. I think maybe fasting's the answer, right? Well, wait a minute. I need to tell you, fasting is not the best way to lose weight. That's not a real healthy way to do it. Now the reason I say that is because there are those I've seen Christians in church in my years of being around the church. People said, I'm going to fast and I'm going to break the oppression of eating with fasting. I'm like, well, that's a great plan. Only until when do you start eating again? See, you alcoholics and you guys that are with drugs, hey, you can stop cold turkey. Those of us that struggle with eating, I'll tell you what, we have to eat every day or else we die. You see what I'm saying? That's a problem. I would love nothing more than just to quit cold turkey, but it's not going to happen. Now you say, Brett, so fasting, what's your point? My point is fasting is a tool, but it should be done rightly. My parents used to teach us kids growing up, say, from time to time, you need to take a day of prayer and fasting. And we would, as kids growing up, my parents would say, today's going to be a day. And they'd sat us down and said, now make sure, don't let your face be down because you don't have any food. And they taught us the scriptures on this. But man, I'll tell you, you know, the times that I have fasted, which are not nearly what I would want to do or what I should do, but the times that I have been hugely fruitful and produced good fruit in my life. And I would say for you guys, man, it's a good thing. Let's do this. This is something Jesus said, when you fast. Now back to Matthew. If you want those bonds to be broken, if you want the wickedness to be broken off, try that, prayer and fasting. And maybe if you're interested in seriousness, to read that little booklet. It's real helpful. It's a lot of scripture, and I found it to be good. Now, notice in verse 18, it says, if you appear to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Just like prayer rewards, just like giving alms in secret rewards, fasting, if you do it in secret, will bring rewards in your life. Maybe some of you say, man, I've found giving brings back rewards. I'll tell you, there's a lot of people. I did the sermon on tithing a few months back because we were in the book of Malachi. And that was my first and last sermon on tithing that I've ever given. And you know, it's so fun to hear the stories I'm getting out of this congregation. First of all, the stories of people who have been faithful tithers for many years. They've said, man, we've tithed and we've just found God is absolutely right. That when you tithe, God covers all those things. Even if the math doesn't work out, the Lord is faithful. What's also fun is the new people that said, man, I never really heard that about tithing. I thought that was just an Old Testament law thing that we weren't supposed to think about. But when I went through that sermon and heard that, I thought, you know, why not? You know, why not just be obedient and do what the Bible says? And I've heard story after story already of people saying, we are amazed at what God is doing in our lives, not just on a spiritual level of being obedient to His Word, but also on a financial level, in a real practical way. And that's encouraging to me to hear how the Lord's blessing you. But see, we might learn that lesson on tithing, but then what about praying? Those who tithe or give in secret, they'll be rewarded openly. Those who pray in secret will be rewarded. Are you really experiencing the reward that God promises to those who pray in secret? And then thirdly, on fasting. Just fasting and praying. There's rewards to be found, but sadly, so many of us don't get any of those rewards because either we take them out of commission by getting credit for what we're doing, praying, giving, fasting, or we just don't get it because we haven't done it. So those are the things. Things to think about. Guidance on giving, points on praying, and then, of course, fun with fasting. Now, the next one is truth about treasure. Truth about treasure. That's number four. What do we do with the things the Lord has given us, with the money that He's given us? What do we do about worrying and stress that's related to our finances? What do we do? And how are we to act? And what's going on there? Very important stuff. Jesus is going to give us the clear and definitive answer right here. And we'll look at that next week.